We acknowledge the love as you've entrusted us with the very love of God and the very truth of God. And we ask today that the love and truth of the Holy Spirit would pour forth from Mike, the stuff you've poured into him. Lord, we ask that we would hear clearly from your Holy Spirit in our lives. And Lord, for the men here today to come and listen, may your Holy Spirit give answer, direction. May your love fill us up. Lord, may the word you've given Mike, which reached his heart, you formed it in there by the Spirit of God, may it reach our hearts. We pray today in Jesus' name. Amen.
You want a stool, Mike, or you want to stand?
I am going to stand, but I'll take the stool just for additional.
This one, or you want the short one?
It doesn't matter. I'm not sitting on it.
Okay. Sounds good.
And
you need your prop?
Yeah.
Somewhere near.
Be careful with those things. I'm not even sure I'm going to use these organic eggs, but
it actually brought up a lot of bad memories of picking eggs every year.
Really? Picking eggs?
Every morning.
You had to pick them? I mean, where do they grow? Where did you plant them?
We call them hen fruit. You had to dig your hen and get them.
You know, one thing, I looked at the schedule, but I got no idea how much time I've got. I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, as much time as the Lord gives you.
Don't stop short of
it. Yeah. Lord willing, I won't. Do that. Okay.
So it's actually officially at
10:30. 10:30? Wow. I should only go over by about 40 minutes.
Yes.
All the other creatures are like, amen.
I recall something Pastor Chuck used to say. He mentioned this at a conference, and he cautioned us not to use movie illustrations, things from movies, because again, for some people, that might not be a liberty that you have, and it might stumble you. But I want to use a movie illustration. And it's from the movie Galaxy Quest. I don't know if you guys have seen it. You don't have to show me how carnal you are by saying you saw it. But I saw it, and there is this one scene. It's a spoof on Star Trek and Trekkies and conventions and the whole Star Trek thing. And Tim Allen's like Captain Kirk, and he's got all of his crew. And when they end up actually being recruited to save the universe by this alien race, they end up being transported onto their ship, and one of the guys that ends up coming along for the ride is Sam Rockwell. And he is just Guy, or, you know, when the aliens are introducing, you know, Captain, I can't remember what his name is, and then Young Laredo, and then Crewman, and then he goes, Guy, and he goes, Guy. But there's this point in the movie before they realize that, you know, the threat is real and the danger is real, and Guy, who's just not really part of the regular cast, he died in episode 87 before the first, you know, commercial. You can tell I really know this movie well. But there's this thing that he says, and it actually, I can draw a parallel biblically. It reminds me of Peter up on the mountain with Jesus when he's transfigured, and Moses and Elijah are there as well. And Peter says, and Peter has a way of putting his foot in his mouth. If he'd have just stopped with just saying, it's really good that we're here. But then he goes further, and that's what Guy says. He realizes he's with these guys, and he's just smiling. And I think he actually uses a California phrase. I think he says, I'm just really, you know, they're like, what are you smiling at? He goes, I'm just really jazzed to be here. And that's how I feel with you guys, especially my friends that are pastors, guys that I've known. I mean, I don't even know how many years it's been, Seth. I know Chick. I mean, my wife and I are celebrating our 39th anniversary this year. And both Chick and I were single. I've known him that long. So it's been more than 30. It's probably been 40 years that I've known Chick. And we were part of the same Calvary Chapel in California at the time. Jeff, I so enjoyed Jeff's teaching last night. I feel like a Neanderthal compared to him when he shares. I do. Some of you who knew Bill Woolley, and he pastored up in the UP, and I officiated his funeral or celebration of life about a week and a half, 2 weeks ago, and different people were sharing things, and one of the guys that shared was sharing a quote from a Puritan, either theologian or pastor. And I, as my part of my sharing, and I was making the point that out of It's a Wonderful Life, George Bailey realizes something. He realizes, when he begins to realize what has happened in the movie It's a Wonderful Life, he realizes the impact that his life had made on all these people. Clarence the Angel says to him, you know, when that life is missing, it leaves an awful hole. And afterwards, as Lynn and I were driving back home from Marquette up in the UP, and Ben, if you're watching, I miss you, brother, praying for your healing. But I remember I said to Lynn, you know, other guy's quoting a Puritan theologian, and I'm quoting Clarence the Angel from It's a Wonderful Life. So that's what you're going to get this morning. A little bit of, you know, this is me, and I'm just happy to be with my brothers, Mike Montgomery. I just love you guys. I love the brothers that I've known over the years. And I just feel, and Ron, you know, I feel, and Tim, I just feel just, it's a great company of friends that I have, and I'm really blessed by you guys. And when Seth asked me at the time, Bill was still alive, and I was uncertain about my calendar and schedule, and maybe like many of you, we've probably gone to, and as a pastor, I've officiated probably more funerals in the last year and a half than I have ever in any period in my life. So I wasn't sure, and Seth was great. He just, Mike, I'd rather have you on the schedule and then have to replace you than, you know, not put you down. And so the Lord has worked it out. And when he mentioned the theme, and I, again, over the years, I mean, Seth and I, we've known each other a long, long time, and we used to go to the conference together. One thing I miss is when, especially the four of us would travel frequently. It would be Chick and myself and Seth, and I forget who the fourth guy was. Who was it?
Guy.
It's nice because kind of Mike Montgomery's kind of taken that fourth spot now, that empty spot. But in the morning, Seth and I would go walking because I need to. I mean, Seth, I'd warn him, I walk slow, I'm old, I got back problems. I just turned 62 a day or two ago, Pablo, and I always remember Pablo's birthday because, you know, usually coming up here for the conference, you guys like do a birthday cake for me, but I'm guessing that's not happening this year.
It will now.
Quick, run on, get one for lunch.
Right after lunch.
Right after lunch.
Is that why you brought the eggs?
Well, you know, these eggs, actually, I'll get to this in a second. Maybe, maybe. But I am going to get to Psalm 61, and the reason being is yeah, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 61, and there's really kind of two passages that we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at Psalm 61, and we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I was there's so much that Jeff shared last night that I can relate to. I had that Catholic upbringing as well, and when he was talking about nuns and their outfits and, you know, and then, again, I shouldn't have referenced another movie, but... Blues Brothers, and I think John Belushi refers to the nuns as the penguins, you know? I mean, I grew up in that era with, you know, I went to Catholic grade school, Catholic high school. By the time you get to Catholic college, and I did go to a little bit of Catholic college before I went in the Marine Corps, but, you know, I was used to that environment before I got saved. And as Seth even mentioned, you grow up in a religious system of going to church, but you really do it apart from really knowing who God is. And so when I was challenged in the Marine Corps, and challenged a lot by a believer, and I came to that place, it was at lunchtime, of surrendering my life to the Lord. And it has been, Well, my wife and I have been married 39 years. It's probably been about 41 years that I've been saved and have been pastoring probably in the neighborhood of about 33, 34 years. And when I was really anticipating Jeff going to Psalm 61 and sharing from there, so I was actually thinking along the same way that he was thinking. I was thinking about illustrations in the scripture that illustrate the theme of the conference in verse 7. And before I go any further, I have routines, and one of my routines is to pray before I teach. So, Lord, I thank you for Seth's prayer, and I thank you, Lord, for my brother Jack's prayer as well beforehand. And for those that are praying for me, I know I need it. But I'm just grateful, Lord, to be here with these men who love you, who have taken this time off last night and today to just seek your face, to study your word, and just to be renewed, but also to be reminded of just the truths that are found in your word and the foundation that we have in you, Lord Jesus. So as we open up your word, I pray that not only your word would speak to our hearts, but your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts. And it's in your name, Lord Jesus, that I pray. Amen. I also love that when John read it yesterday, I can tell he was reading from Old King James, because that's what I got. And sometimes when I have been invited to speak, or the first time I taught, which was at Calvary Chapel, Santa Fe, my wife and I were living in New Mexico, and I got up before the church, and, you know, Lynn and I had been a part of that plant, that church plant, and I said, I'm going to be teaching from Old King James. I mean, this is back in 1987, and people laughed because they thought I was making a joke. No, seriously, I'm teaching from Old King James. So I really appreciate it. But, you know, when Jeff went to Noah, and I had already been thinking along the same lines, things that illustrate, because I love going to God's Word and looking for the illustration of what is mentioned there. And when Seth mentioned what the theme would be, and it's in verse 7, Psalm 61, verse 7, he shall abide forever. And actually, it'd probably be beneficial to back up two verses, because David says in verse 5, for you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those that fear your name. You will prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. So when he says he, he's actually referencing the king. And not only just himself as the second king of Israel, but I think he's talking about the promise of God for those kings that are seeking the Lord, following, walking with God, that God has a way of preserving him. And it says, he shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. And even as I looked at the passage and I've been praying upon it and thinking about it and thinking about illustrations for it, and I have a tendency to overthink things as well, and then I want to know who was teaching what. And again, I don't want to. It's kind of nice being the second guy, because if you're the third or the fourth teaching session, and I've done that before too, where like, oh, I said everything I was going to say. But as I began to look at this and just simply think about everything that I am, you know, that it entails, and just the passage, a couple of things just to be reminded of. It is believed that this particular psalm, and actually probably the next couple of them as well after it, are written around the time that Absalom is trying to take over the kingdom from his father David. Matter of fact, you get the sense from David, and just to remind you of the history of it, when you think about the life of David, the reason why God chooses David is because of Saul's disobedience on two occasions. God gives, actually, you know, the second occasion, I think in 1 Samuel chapter, I want to say chapter 15, when God gives, you know, through the prophet Samuel, Saul a second opportunity, hey, go wipe out all of the Amalekites. It's actually a second chance, because I think in chapter 13 he disobeyed God. He made the offering of the sacrifice before the battle was to take place, which only the priest should have done. So, you know, he's first rebuked, and then he gets a second chance, I believe. And he disobeys that as well. He doesn't wipe out all the Amalekites. He doesn't wipe out all of the livestock. You know, one of the things I see in the scripture, whenever God's people are instructed to do that, I think it demonstrates something. It demonstrates that this is the judgment of God. We're not wiping you guys out because we want to keep all your wealth and your treasures. We're wiping you guys out because this is God's judgment, including all the livestock. You see it in Jericho as well, when they're to march around the city and the walls fall, and they're instructed not to take anything, but they're also to wipe out everything. And Saul disobeys again. And from that point on, God has fixed his eyes, his heart, upon a man whose heart is after God's own heart, David. He's just a boy. He goes out and slays Goliath, and he gets promoted to be captain, and he ends up marrying Saul's daughter. But you see all of this stuff that David goes through. He's a righteous kid. He has a heart after God. And he's just simply waiting for the fulfillment of God's plan in his life to eventually one day become king. And he's on the run from Saul. I mean, Saul has a number of chances, opportunities, tries to kill him, tries to get the nation to turn him over and have him killed and all these different things. And in the end, when he's finally established as king, and you know the problem that David ends up falling to temptation to sin when he sins with Bathsheba and has Uriah, her husband, killed. And the consequences that come from it. And I think David, when he finally gets to that place of repentance, he's able to accept it because he knows, you know what? Yeah. But one of the things that Nathan the prophet says is the sword will not depart from your house. And he says, also, you've given the enemies of God a great opportunity to blaspheme against the Lord. I mean, you're forgiven. You're not going to die, which would have been actually just. That would be the punishment for adultery, but also too, David committed murder and having Uriah killed. But he says the consequence, you're forgiven, but the enemies of God, when people look at the life of David and they could say, yeah, you know, sure, he's a godly guy. He cheated on, you know, this, he took another man's wife and he had her killed. I mean, that the enemies of God can blaspheme against him. But he also says the sword will not depart from your house, and Absalom's one of those consequences. And Absalom, David, you know, probably can't even fight against Absalom because he's too worried about killing his own son, but he knows that this is the consequence of his own sin. And Absalom's trying to take over the kingdom, and he's got a conspiracy, he's got Ahithophel, and he's got well-placed and strategic people, and then there are people that are just simply, they don't realize what's happening till it's too late, and now they're part of Absalom's, you know, overthrow, and David ends up fleeing the city. So when David writes this, it's been a trial after trial. It's been anguish after anguish. It's been things that have gone on in his life, and yet at the same time, his manner is the same. It's always to cry out to God. Verse 1, hear my cry and attend unto my prayer. What I was going to say is, I was really glad that when Jeff went to Noah, and I thought, well, if he's not going to cover Psalm 61, I'll take that. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, there's a ordering In-N-Out burgers, and they give you one too many, and it's like, okay, who's going to get that? Who's going to take that one, you know, double-double animal style, and if nobody's going to take it, I'm going to take it. And that's the way I felt. I thought, okay, I thought for sure he was going to go to Psalm 61. So I was looking at other illustrations of this. But I think about, I mean, not just with Noah. Noah, excellent. It illustrates how God preserved not only Noah, but the human race, as Jeff mentioned. But you see that time and time again for God's people, because as David says there in verse 6, you will prolong the king's life. You might stop and say, well, wait a second, Mike. I mean, you're talking about the king. And he's the anointed. And of course, God is going to protect his guy, his leader of his people. But I think about portions in the scripture where we as believers have become royalty because we've been adopted into the family of God. Peter says this in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, talking about to whom coming? Coming unto Jesus, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You also are living or lively stones and built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, those of you that believe in Jesus, that he is that cornerstone, that he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same has been made the head of the corner. I mean, it doesn't matter if the world rejects or the priests rejected Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees rejected Jesus. Tell us if you're the Messiah, even if he'd have said, yes, I am. I mean, are they still going to follow him? That's what the blind man said that had been healed. How did he heal you? How did you? What exactly did he do? And the blind man says to him, if I tell you again, are you going to become one of his disciples? But in verse 8, it says that he is, this 1 Peter chapter 2 once again, or picking up where I left off, it says, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient to, whereunto they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Old King James says a peculiar people. Very accurate. No laughter at that one, huh? Peculiar people. Who are you talking about, Mike? I'm talking about you. Talking about me, the president of that club. That you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So Peter says that we're royalty and we're priesthood. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 6 says, he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 5, verse 10, and he has made unto us, unto our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So there is, again, one of the promises for us as believers, and I'll say this positionally. We've been made kings and priests from God's perspective. There is an authority, there is, again, to an interceding, or the functions that the priest would, you know, perform. So when I read David talking about the priest or the king, that you will prolong the king's life and his years as many generations, and he shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. I like to think of in terms of as well that God wants to do the same thing for his people. And even as Jeff had mentioned Noah, I made my own list of guys that I thought these would also illustrate the same point of God preserving. There was Noah. There was Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, I'm going to come back to Lot because there's something unique, I think, about Lot. There's Joseph. Joseph and the trials that he went through personally because of his brother's jealousy and because of the dreams that he had and the interpretation of the dreams, and even as he saw the stars and the moon bowing down before him, even Joseph's dad says, hey, are your mother and I going to bow down before you? I don't think so, kid. But, you know, because of that jealousy and because of he was the favorite of his father. His father had given him this little colored, technicolored dream coat that made him stand out from the rest of his brothers. And, you know, for parents that say, well, I don't have any favorites, they're lying. My brother's here. My brother Victor, my blood brother Victor's here, and he doesn't like me bringing up this story, but I don't care. Because he doesn't do any public speaking. But, you know, my mom and dad had favorites. I've got two younger brothers, my brother Leo and my brother Victor. Victor's 5 years younger than I am, and then our little sister Claudia, who's 8 years younger than I am. But because she was the youngest and the baby girl of the family, she was my dad's favorite. We knew that. We all knew that. But my brother Victor, because, again, he was just the cutest kid. was. My mom would refer, I mean, my wife and I, we took care of my mom for the last 3.5 years of her life, and my brother came over and he would help 3 times a week in taking care of her. But whenever my mom, to her dying day, referred to my brother, she always referred to him as my Victor. My Victor.
It's true.
Joseph was a favorite, and his brothers knew it. And I have no problem with favorites. I'm going to tell you honestly. I mean, that's sometimes the same kind of resentment that people have towards the Jewish people. I got no problem that God has a people that are his favorite. They are his chosen. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 11, that as Gentiles, we're the wild olive branch that have been grafted into that olive tree. And even though by and large the Jewish people haven't recognized Jesus as their Messiah, he warns the Gentiles, hey, you know, and there's a theology out there, a replacement theology, like the church has replaced all the promises of the Jewish people. That is a way, again, to have you read Romans chapter 11? Read it. Not to boast, warning not to boast, but also if God can graft you and me as Gentiles, wild olive branches into the tree, how much easier is it going to be for God to take the natural branches and graft them back in? And the Bible talks about the day and age when the Gentiles' scales will fall from their eyes and they'll recognize their Messiah. But there are favorites, and Joseph, again, had to contend with that as being the baby of the family, or until Benjamin, but the baby of the family and the dreams and the trials he went through, and yet you see how God preserved him. And not only did he preserve the life of Joseph, but because it was God's plan, Joseph ends up being the one responsible, or who God uses to preserve the life of his father's household, of Jacob, and of the other patriarchs. Even then, they're worried, right? They're worried. Yeah, now the dad's dying. He's going to take vengeance on us. And Joseph tries to make them see, even though you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And so much what happens, and actually let me just give a couple more examples, but I'll get to the point about God's preservation. You know, Daniel's another one. You know, he's elevated to this position of prominence in the Babylonian Empire, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And because he was faithful and true to God, I mean, he had this reputation with Nebuchadnezzar. And even though there were those plotting against him, trying to get him either killed or discredit him, same thing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hey, these guys, they're not worshiping the God that you worship. Okay, you know, the king gets really mad and fire up the furnace 7 times. The guys, the guards that are even going to throw these 3 guys in, they end up dying because of the heat. But they're in the midst of the fire, and all of a sudden they're able to see, hey, there's a fourth person in there, and he looks like the Son of Man. They're preserved. Disciples on the Sea of Galilee. There's 2 occasions the Scripture records in the Gospel where the storm kicks up. One time, Jesus is in the boat, sleeping with them. Lord, don't you care that we're going to perish? I like the second time where, and it's in the, you know, I think it says the fourth watch of the night, so that would have been between 3 and 6 in the morning. But Jesus comes walking on the water to them in the midst of this storm. And they are thinking they're seeing a ghost. I can think of no reason why Jesus would walk on the water except he's got a sense of humor. For me, it's like, okay, that's kind of cool and funny. If it's really you, Lord, bid me to come out on the water. And Peter takes a couple of steps, but then he takes his eyes off the Lord and he begins to sink, and save me, and Jesus does. But the Lord, you know, one of the things I think it demonstrates is that we will and are preserved while God is working in our lives and accomplishing his will. God does have a plan for each one of us. He does impart gifts and callings. And again, not everybody's going to be a pastor, a worship leader, a missionary, or an elder in the church. even if we're called to, you know, to flip burgers at McDonald's, we have an impact and we have a calling, and there are spiritual gifts that God wants to use. But until God is done with you or with me, then we're to fulfill that calling, and I believe he preserves us. Now, one thing I will mention, and I just want to kind of pull up just the definition from the Hebrew of that word preserve. And from the Hebrew, the word is translated 63 times in the Old Testament. The word is natsar, and 38 of the times it's actually translated to keep. But 13 of the times, as is our passage, it's translated as preserve. It can also, in the, you know, Strong's defines this, it's to guard, to watch over, to keep, and to guard. So as David is talking about the fact that God will preserve him, will preserve the life of the king, or preserve the life of his people. I mean, there's even a number of things that are found in the psalm that I'll just simply touch upon real quickly. David is going through this trial. He's worried about Absalom trying to kill him and the overthrow of the kingdom. And David once again goes to God in prayer. He prays, "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer." As David is fleeing from Jerusalem, one of the things that it demonstrates, no matter where we are, God hears the cries and the prayers of his people. When Solomon dedicates the temple, what is it that he says? In his prayer of dedication to God, he says that your people might be able to turn to this, and even God's temple was called a house of prayer, which is why even when Jesus begins his public ministry, ends his public ministry, he sees those money changers and the exchange and the marketing of religion and all these different things going on, and he says, my house is supposed to be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And what David says in verse 2 is from the end of the earth, and Solomon says, wherever your people happen to be, even if they're disobedient and scattered, if they will remember that covenant and remember this place and turn to this place and pray that you would hear from heaven. And David says in verse 2, from the end of the earth will I cry unto you. And so much of David's time and the trials that he went through, he was exiled. He was running from Saul. And in this particular case, he decides not to make a stand there in Jerusalem because he's probably concerned about the loss of life of the Jewish people that would be caught in the crossfire of this battle between Absalom's army and forces and those that were faithful and loyal to David. But he says, from the end of the earth will I cry unto you. So it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter when. Well, I'll pray about that when I get home. I'll pray about that when I come to church. I'll ask the pastor to pray for me. No matter where you're at, when the trial arises, the circumstance, and it doesn't matter if you think you're so far removed from God, doesn't matter where you're at, God will hear your prayer. From the end of the earth, I'll cry unto you when my heart is overwhelmed. I'll make another reference to a movie, and I've already mentioned it, but it's A Wonderful Life. The thing I love about the movie is you've got, and I'll summarize it this way, and if you've never seen it, you should have seen it by now. It's been around for 50 years, 60 years. Oh, don't tell me how it ends. Oh, too bad. But you know, George Bailey just, he's this good guy. And he's always doing things for others, and he's willing to make those kinds of sacrifices. And when his Uncle Billy, who's kind of a forgetful guy, accidentally gives, they run a little savings and loan, a small credit union or bank, whatever you want to call it. But Uncle Billy accidentally gives the enemy, Mr. Potter, the $8,000, you can boo if you want, the $8,000, and Mr. Potter keeps it, realizes it, and is like, okay, these guys now can be accused of embezzling and of theft of the credit union's funds. And when George realizes what's happened, and he doesn't want to throw Uncle Billy under the bus, although at first he's very desperate. And George's like, I'm not going to jail for you, old man. And then there's this point where it's just this desperateness that you see in the eyes of George Bailey. And the only way that he can think, because he even comes to Potter hat in hand. Hey, can you loan me the money? Even though Potter's stolen the money. Can you loan me the money? Well, what do you have that's of any value? Well, I got, you know, a few savings bonds. I've got this. But he's got this life insurance policy, and I don't remember what the amount is, $10,000 or whatever. And Potter makes the comment, you're worth more dead than you are alive. And George begins to think, maybe that's my way out. And he goes to that snowy bridge, and he's ready to jump off. But there's a desperateness. There's something that, again, I love the portrayal of it. And when I read about David being overwhelmed, and even I think about different times in our lives and the trials maybe sometimes we go through, we feel at times, and maybe you've never been to this place, but you feel just as desperate. Things that maybe I would never, ever consider doing when we're put in those desperate situations, we're tempted to do. We're tempted to get advice from others that aren't believers. We're tempted to go hat in hand to the enemy and say, can you help me out of this jam? There's a desperateness. And David, though, is never guilty of that. And in the psalm, when he mentions when I'm overwhelmed, this isn't the first time David is desperate. Like I said, read 1 and 2 Samuel, read the life of David in Chronicles as well. You know, David is anointed as king, and one of the things that, a point that I want to make about being preserved, I think there's a danger in thinking, well, preserve means I'm never going to go through any trials. I don't know if anybody thinks that way. I know as a young and baby believer, I used to think that way. I know people that like to take scripture out of context and somehow, you know, make it this, you know, positive confession kind of a thing. I'm only going to focus on the good verses. And when I'm going through a trial, I know God's going to deliver me. God's going to save me. God's going to keep me from, you know, and again, you can fill in the blank, whatever the desperate situation is. God's going to heal me from cancer. God's going to heal me from COVID. God's going to do, yeah, he will preserve us, but it doesn't mean he's going to keep us from the trials. In fact, it is the trials that we go through that when we are in the midst, and as I mentioned, all those, you know, other illustrations that I thought of, and there's even more from the scripture, but you know, Noah, as Jeff mentioned, Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah, Joseph and his brothers, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, and I mentioned Paul, and I'll, you know, mention the 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He talks about the things that he went through, and he's contrasting himself between the false teachers and the false prophets that were constantly trying to draw people away from the truth in the Corinthian church to himself. Matter of fact, he would even say at one point, I think in his first epistle to them, even though you have 10,000 instructors, you have very few fathers. Someone that cares for you the way that a father does. But as he contrasts himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22, talking about these false teachers, these false prophets that are basically, I think they're just wanting two things. They want the money that's in your pocket. They want to exercise authority over you. They want to tell you what to do. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? And Paul says, I speak as a fool. I shouldn't have to tell you guys this. I am more in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in death often. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, perils of robbers. I'm just going to say all the perils he's in. My own countrymen, the heathen, the city, the wilderness, the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, and watching often, and in hunger and in thirst, and fasting and often in cold and nakedness. And besides those things that happen on the outside, those things that are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches, the burden that I have for the people of God, for the churches that he had helped plant or established. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, if I'm going to boast about anything, I'll glory of the things which concern my infirmities. Old guys can do that. I was a young guy and in the Marine Corps. I could run 6-minute miles. I could do 80 sit-ups in 2 minutes. I could never, in the Marine Corps, and those of you that are Marines, I know Chick understands this, if he can do it on the physical fitness test, 20 pull-ups, that's a perfect, you know, for that category. You have an opportunity to score 100 points in the run, in the sit-ups, and the pull-ups. And I could get hundreds in the other two categories. But the pull-ups, I could just never do more than 14 or 15. Sorry about that. But now, one push-up, one sit-up, 6-minute miles, I'd be lucky if it's a 60-minute mile that I could walk. But you know what? He says, I can boast of those things, of the infirmities. And I'm sure he's not talking about just the physical, but the things that he suffered being obedient to the call of God in his life. He says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knows that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me, and through a window and in a basket was I let down the wall, and I escaped his hands. You know, even though he doesn't describe each one of those things that he suffered, he demonstrates that in all those things, God preserved him. And as I began to think about not only Noah, but all the other list of guys that I had as examples, it made me think, what do they have in common? And what they have in common is their faith in God. And that's what you see in the life of David, an unwavering faith in God. That unwavering faith then, and it's also mentioned, not only does he mention when he's overwhelmed, but he also mentions God's past preserving of him and keeping of his life. Back in Psalm 61, verse 3, you have been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. You've given me that advantage of a higher position over the enemy. And again, being in the Marine Corps, and I never actually had to see combat. But you begin to understand strategies, and when it comes to a fight, you want to have the higher ground. It puts you at that advantage. And he says to God, you've been a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covering of your wing. God's preservation, and as I mentioned, the things that these guys had in common was a faith in God. Hebrews chapter 11, some of these guys that I've mentioned are listed in chapter 11. Hall of Fame of Faith, that's what we call it, right? And the writer of Hebrews says in verse 6, in chapter 11 there, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith in God. God's preservation comes in the midst of trials. We're able to see it when we're in the midst of the trial. Think about the last year and a half, 2 years that we've been in. The world changed dramatically. And I hear people say, well, you know, I just want things to go back to normal. We're never going back to normal anymore. In a way, this is the new normal. We can fight and wrestle against it, but isn't God still sovereign in all of this? He is. And even though we might not like what's going on and the abuse of authority and the lies that people are being told, we live in the world. Did you think it was going to be any different? You know, as you read, again, too, even biblically and prophetically, it is just this remnant. It's just a few of us. I mean, you know, Jesus even says, when the Son of Man returns, is he going to find faith on earth? Jesus doesn't say, you know, he says, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many people are on it, but he says, few and narrow or straight is the gate that leads to eternal life, and few find it. I mean, did you really think that there was going to be a lot more people, that our society was somehow going to repent and usher in the coming of the kingdom of God? If anything, the hardness of people's hearts, even technology, you know, somehow it was touted. I mean, I remember, I love the stories that Jeff was sharing about when he first got saved. I mean, what I remember before a time, we look at things and listen to God's word and even things being taught. I remember Pastor Chuck talking about, you know, the day will come when you won't be able to buy and sell. Mark of the Beast, Revelation chapter 13. Won't be able to sell unless you have the mark of the beast. And Chuck was talking at the time, and this is back before there were even personal computing. But he's talking about supercomputers that would be able to track, you know, every person on the planet's, identification and location and the things that they bought and they sell and to track them that way. And he's talking about during the tribulation. And back then, it almost sounded like science fiction. I mean, before Al Gore invented the internet. I mean, there was no internet. There were no cell phones. I mean, you wanted to talk to somebody, you had to go to a landline or a payphone to call them. None of that stuff. We didn't have the kind of connectivity that we have. And I remember as things began to explode technologically, a guy donated a computer to the church, a little Mac Plus, back in probably would have been the late 80s when he donated it. And he even said to me, I said, what do I do with this? And I have an electronic background. The Marine Corps, went to electronics. But he just said to me, and he knew my electronics background, he goes, you're a smart guy, Mike. You just play with it. You'll figure it out. And I began to play with it, began to realize, wow, I can type my sermons in here and they're always there. You know, I could install a Bible program and search Scripture real quickly, find out concordance and how a word is used. I was like, wow, it just opened up my mind, started playing with it. And then the next year I bought a faster computer. And then each year for about 7 years in a row, you know, Apple was coming out with newer, faster computers. And then they kind of plateaued, everybody did. But we live in a day and age where we're seeing the fulfillment of prophecy before our eyes. And we're living, I believe, in desperate times. People are desperate. The non-believer, they don't have hope. But one of the things that we have as believers is, as I mentioned, for every one of those that I mentioned in my list, and even the writer of Hebrews, they had a faith in God, and they could tell when they were in the midst of something. And their faith was unwavering. But the other thing I love is being able to look back after the trial has passed and see how God preserved them in the past, a testimony of that. David, I believe towards the end of his life, because he actually calls himself old in it, but in Psalm 37, he mentions this. He says in verse 23 that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. The Lord upholds him with his hand. I mean, to me, that's that same idea being conveyed. You know, he might fall, he might stumble, he might, you know, there might be a little bit of a hiccup, but God's going to pick him up. And he says then in verse 25 of Psalm 37, I've been young And now am old, and yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his children begging for bread. God preserves. I mentioned I wanted to come back, and I'll wrap this up real quickly, but I mentioned Lot, and I wanted to come back to Lot because to me there's something unique that I see about the life of Lot, even though when I think of him, I'm thinking, this guy is not really the example of the most godly guy in the scripture. He isn't. I mean, he rides on his uncle's coattails. He's carnal. Even, again, too, he breaks with the culture because when God has so blessed his uncle Abraham and is blessing him as a result, and they have livestock and flocks and servants and shepherds that are keeping their flocks, Lot's shepherds are fighting with his uncle Abraham's shepherds as well. And Uncle Abraham, he's a godly guy. He doesn't like that conflict, even if it's between the guys that are working for them. He says, pick, Lot, you know, it's not good that there's this conflict. Pick, you pick. If you pick the well-watered, beautiful plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, then I'll dwell in the mountains. But if you pick up the mountains, then I'll dwell down there. And Lot is motivated by carnality. He doesn't care about his uncle. He doesn't care about the fact that he's been blessed because of his uncle. Yeah, any of those things. Give me the best, at least what he thought was the best. And you see this progression of Lot. First, he pitched his tent towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And then the next thing you know, he's in Sodom and Gomorrah. And then even when the angels that are sent by God in Genesis chapter 18 and 19 to judge and to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, one of the things that the guys say to him as they're trying to actually sodomize these two angels, they think that they're just men, but they say, you know what, he came and dwelt with us, and now, you know, he thinks he's a judge over us, and maybe he had that position, maybe he didn't. But there are some that will say that. But the thing that I find interesting about Lot is that not only does God preserve him, but as Abraham realizes that God is sending his two angels to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he immediately thinks about his nephew and thinks about the potential danger that his nephew is in. And in Genesis chapter 18, as the two angels rise up to go on ahead to Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham engages in conversation, really negotiation with God. And you know it. You can look at it. It's found there in Genesis chapter 18. Abraham poses the question to God, you know, will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? If there's 50 righteous, God, I mean, you're righteous. You're not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked, are you? And God says, if there's 50 righteous, I won't destroy the city. How about 45? How about 40? How about 35? How about... And each time God says, no, I won't. How about 10? God says, if there's 10, I won't. And you get the sense that maybe Abraham's content with that number 10 because he's probably thinking Lot, his wife, he's got two daughters that are unmarried, that's 4, and he's got two daughters that are married. So that's a total of 8. And maybe he's thinking maybe they've got kids or there's got to be one or two other people there. Okay, I'm okay with 10, God. But you know what happens. There's not 10. And the thing is, the angels even tell Lot in Genesis chapter 19, the next chapter, in the morning, the angels actually in verse 12, the men said unto Lot, do you have anybody else here? And he had son-in-law and sons. And it says, bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place. And the point I want to make about that, and actually there's just a couple of other verses, verse 15, in the morning they rose up, they're telling Lot, hurry up, take your wife, you know, unless you're consumed with the iniquity of the city. And it says that they lingered. It's almost kind of like, God's going to destroy this place. Well, I need this, and I got to take this with me. Oh, don't forget those pictures of the kids. I mean, so it's like, okay, God's going to destroy this. Just get out. And they linger, and it gets to the point where the angels have to literally take them out and set them outside the city. And you know, too, that Lot's wife looks back longingly. She lingers and turned into a pillar of salt. But the thing I find interesting is that even then, they're instructed to go up into the mountains, and Lot doesn't want to do it, right? He's worried, you know, about being up in the mountains. Like, you know, and let me just stay here in this little town here. And the angel responds to him in verse 21 of Genesis 19. See, I've accepted this concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this town, this little city for which you have spoken. But he says in verse 22, this is the angel, haste, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you come there. And therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. Now, one thing I find interesting about all of this is even though Lot was preserved and is being preserved, in a way it illustrates something else. It also illustrates that whatever the number is, even though it's very small in number, the righteous have a way of preserving the wicked from the judgment of God. And even though we might be few in number here, you know, as believers on planet Earth during this unique time, God's judgment has been held back, or we are that preserving effect in this wicked world that we're living in. They don't even recognize and see that. And again, not that we're like Lot, not that we're all that righteous, but still God is righteous. And because of the remnant or the few or the minority, and which also demonstrates too why we have that hope of the rapture. I mean, that's ultimately God's preservation, right? It's not just this earthly life that we live, it is eternally. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present in the Lord. There is going to come a time where people's hearts are so hard, no one else will respond to the gospel. Where the last person who's going to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior before the rapture takes place is going to accept Jesus. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, back in Romans chapter 11, Paul mentions this. And once that person gets saved, okay, that's it. Jesus wants to bring his bride home. I think we're living in the days, I pray and hope that we're living in the days that we'll see that. I wanted to mention eggs because of time. Well, you know, one of the things that occurs to me, I'll just simply mention this, is that, well, yeah, if anybody acts up, I can always throw them. But I've been thinking about life lately. And I think about, really, when it gets down to it, no matter how strong we think we are, we're pretty fragile. And maybe when we're young, we think we're pretty strong or nothing can knock me down. But you know, we are pretty fragile. Even as a pastor, one of the things I've been able to observe over the years, it doesn't take much of leaven or influence, false teaching, or strong personalities to come in and influence the church. And as pastors, I think we have a calling to contend for the faith, but to protect the flock that God has given us to be overseers over. And sometimes it is at a cost. Sometimes people will think we're the bad guy, but we're just simply being shepherds, because I also look at the church. In this life, in this world, it can be a very fragile thing. I mean, something can come in, enemy can come in and do his damage. But I think about that, and it just makes me, again, realize that the things of God need to be handled with care. As pastors, those of us that are in position, maybe even families, as fathers of families, I mean, the impact that we make in people's lives, and God, in a way, he looks at that, he knows how frail we are. The psalmist says he recognizes that you're dust, that you're but dust. When I read that in the old King James, I want to put an extra T on that. But God, because he recognizes how fragile we are, He preserves us. So that's why I brought these guys. You know, like a picnic in the summer, you have like an egg toss to make sure it doesn't break. Go ahead, Mike, catch that one. These aren't these are, what?
Can I tell you something?
Tell me.
We didn't read this. I'm sitting here and God goes, he's going to throw it to you, get ready. That's why I put my
well, see, I'm like, I'm waiting. I haven't juggled in a while. Do you guys believe I can juggle these eggs? They're not real eggs, they're rubber. Give me my eggs back. My daughter knows what a prankster I am, so she got them one time for me. Thought, Dad, you can use these. You bet I will. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the blessing of being called, for the blessing of being priests and kings in your kingdom, Lord, even though we are so undeserving that we've been adopted into the family because of our Savior. Lord, we thank you how you have preserved us through the midst of the trials and how we can look back and see how you've also in the past done the same as well. And Lord, I also pray that we'd be reminded of the impact that we make in this world that we're living in. Not that we're anything special, but because of your people and because of our imputed righteousness and our faith in you, Lord Jesus, you are actually preserving this world until your time of judgment comes. And I pray, Lord, that we would reach out to the lost, that we would remind them that this life is but a vapor. It's just temporary at best, and it's fragile. So, Lord, please fill your men with your Holy Spirit, a renewed desire to teach and to study and to communicate, Lord, the truths of your word. I thank you for this conference. It's always a blessing. I feel like Peter and Sam Rockwell. Please just bless my brothers in Jesus' name. Amen.